This is the audio file for Sunday, February 2nd, the PM class. I initially began to record the class, failing to recognize that my MP3 recorder did not have enough adequate space on it to record the entire class. So the first segment only went 10 minutes and 35 seconds, and some time later I realized that it was not recording anymore. So I started again and recorded the latter part of the class with my phone. And so we're going to make up the material that was missed in between the two. So immediately after this introduction, we'll have the first 10 minutes and 35 seconds, after which I will introduce the break, and then followed by the last segment that actually got recorded. So all the material will be there. It's just broken up in segments as opposed to one continuous unit.
Everybody have a good day? Good. All of the files from this morning are up. And if you go, this is a screenshot, not live. But you will see I already have linked all of the files for today. The notes for Leviticus that sent a message out through the Facebook group are up. I'll show you. If you go to the site, thebible.net, EVWG, you can find those. When you click on the class files link, that link is already active. So we'll get into that in just a little bit. This morning's class is already there. This morning's sermon is already there. The sermon slides that we used this morning are already there. The link is active, but the file's not there for tonight. But that will be up there as soon as we complete our class this evening. We finished going through the book of Exodus notes. And at the very end, you'll see two things that I want to focus on. One, a summary of Exodus, and then an introduction to Leviticus. We're going to do that just as we get started in our review of Leviticus. If I'm not mistaken, I think I said that we're supposed to read through Leviticus 7 today. Is that correct? Does that sound right? Up to chapter 7. And so we may get up to that far, so we'll be pretty close to where we are in our reading. And then at the rate of roughly 3 a day, we'll be probably near the end of Leviticus, if not through Leviticus, by the time we meet next Sunday. All right, and I want to just go through this slowly. I shouldn't say slowly. I want to do it thoroughly, completely, so we don't miss anything. The book of Exodus provides us with a continuation of the fulfillment of the promises which the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 12. That's central to most of the Old Testament. God promised land, promised seed, promised blessings, based upon the condition of their righteousness. And that's brought out not only in chapter 12, but chapter 15, especially in chapter 17 and elsewhere. Beginning with that chapter, the remainder, or almost the remainder of the whole Old Testament, is taken to provide a history of the children of Israel, which is a history of the descendants of Abraham's seed. Remember that the center of the promise was Christ. That's fulfilled in Jesus specifically, Galatians chapter 3. The promise that was made unto them in Genesis 12 is one that's fulfilled through the preaching of Peter, who preached about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the kingdom that he died to establish. It was through him that salvation was to come. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua, Joshua, means the Lord saves. And so that's what was going to be done, accomplished through Jesus. There were other people's name. That was Jesus. Joshua means the same thing in the Old Testament, but Jesus made good on the name. Joshua, whose name was the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament Jesus, did not literally save people from their sins, but he attested the fact that God was going to do so. So Jesus embodied that, not just in name, but he actually fulfilled it. He, Jesus, was the fulfillment of the promise we just alluded to in Galatians 3. He's also the fulfillment of the law. We talked about that this morning, that Jesus did not come to destroy the law, to fulfill the law. And there's a sense in which the law having been completed through Jesus, when we serve Jesus, we meet the requirements of everything that was implied in what the law was anticipating, especially as we serve others. That doesn't mean we keep the specific commandments of the law, but we keep the gist, the principles of it, by means of loving our neighbor as ourselves and loving God. Within the book of Exodus, we see numerous acts of God's, many of which were given solely for the purpose of instilling belief within the Egyptians, but also other nations around them and other unbelievers. And so we see that spelled out in the New Testament as well. The book Exodus gets its name from their actual departure, the exit from the land of Egypt. That will henceforth serve as a focal point for many of the laws God gave to Israel. God will constantly, from this point forward, remind Israel, don't forget what I did for you when you were in bondage in the land of Egypt, and I took you out of the iron furnace of Egypt, and I led you and brought you to this place. Lots of different images he uses. He says, I cultivated you, so to speak, as a vineyard in that place, but I brought you to this place to take root and to produce good fruit. And when they didn't produce good fruit, that's a model everywhere in the prophets, God called them on that. So God's going to constantly remind them about that. So the Passover is instituted as a memorial for the Lord's deliverance, and it's going to become a model of the deliverance that we have made real in Jesus' life. And that's brought out in the writings of Paul to the church at Corinth, the second epistle. Passover is instituted as a memorial for the Lord's deliverance. Initially, the first real, actual Passover was when it actually occurred, when God passed over everybody who had blood on their doorposts and on the crosspiece. And then the memorials after that were a commemoration of that. Passover instituted as a memorial of the Lord's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Consecration of the firstborn for the same purpose, that's going to come into play when we get in the book of Leviticus, because God takes the tribe of Levi as the redemption price for the lives of the firstborn who were saved, that is, not killed, in the Exodus itself. That's going to come up in a little bit. So the consecration of the firstborn for the same purpose, the keeping of the feast, their offerings, the first fruits, that's going to be fulfilled in Levi as a tribe, but in many other ways, or partially for the same purpose. Notice the number of times the Lord gave a commandment or statute to Israel, which was designated as a memorial. And the memorials were often not just things to think about, but things to see, and oftentimes things that were required participation. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. But you don't just look at it. I mentioned this before. You go to Washington, D.C., and you can look at lots of memorials. You don't participate in those memorials. This one requires active participation. So it's not just thinking about it. It's not just seeing it. It involves prayer. It involves recognition of who Christ was and the significance of his death and a commitment, all of those things wrapped together in that memorial. Perhaps the greatest act wrought by the Lord in the Old Testament is the delivery of Israel from the land of Egypt. That's going to become center stage in everything from this point. Moving multiplied millions of people out of one land to another, that was an incredible act on God's part. No surprise then that this tremendous act was mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament to Israel, as well as to other nations. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the Lord's going to chasten the Israelites for forgetting what he did. Just a reminder. When Moses was on the Mount, we just saw this morning, when Moses was on the Mount, the children of Israel said, hey, what's going on with Moses? We haven't seen him lately. We need to fashion these gods, and we'll say that these are the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. You've got to be kidding. Surely they should have known better. Same thing done by Jeroboam in a different context later. The Lord is implicitly and explicitly saying in Exodus, if I have gone to the extent of taking you from the land of Egypt when you were in bondage, and if I have done so with a mighty arm, then why do you doubt that I will keep you the remainder of those, that will keep the remainder of those things which I promised you? Let me just mention this. That's exactly what Romans 8 teaches. If God's gone to the extent of providing for us the gift of his only begotten Son, what will he withhold from us? Absolutely nothing that we need. Nothing. So I mentioned this before, and just you're going to hear it a zillion times, and even if I don't say it, it's in the text, that the gospel is presented in multiple miniatures throughout the Old Testament. Here's one principle. God says, if I've done this, how can you doubt that I'm going to do everything else for you that you need? That's exactly what Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8. God's gone this far. How can you doubt that he's going to go as far as he needs to go in order to sustain us? So God saves us. God keeps us. It's extremely important to note that the Apostle Paul made the same sort of argumentation. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 8, and the one I just cited, Romans 8. Perhaps the best wording is in Romans 8 that I just alluded to. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the answer to the question is, he's not going to withhold good things from us. This is how far he's gone. This is what he will continue to do. That's the message that God provided to and through Israel repeatedly. This is what I've done for you. I'm not done yet. More good things are going to happen.
book of Exodus, therefore, has its greatest attribute of contribution to the rest of the Bible as presenting God as the great I Am. In Exodus 3:14, not going to go look back at that, but Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. I am that I am. I am that I am means I have always been, I am now, and will always be, but not just that he perpetually exists, but he perpetually exists for our benefit. And that's the message that Israel is going to have to understand. All right, the book of Leviticus. Incidentally, I've mentioned this before, these notes are all scribbled on. I lost a set of original notes. Evelyn's dad had them, and I didn't know that, and we found them later. And so I got in touch with a congregation where I'd spoken 20 years after the fact, and asked the brother that was preaching there, Stan, who'd been preaching there till just a few months ago. I said, I can't find my original notes. Can you ask anybody there if they have them? He said, everybody here has them. And so he sent me hundreds of pages of notes. He says, everybody who we went through this before had them. So these are somebody else's notes. They write much neater than I am. If you see my handwriting, you know that's not my... Hey! There's a little bit too quick acknowledgement in the back. Yes, that's much neater than me. I could underline this sloppy, though. All right, Leviticus. What is Leviticus about? It's all about the tribe of Levi. But as it's about the tribe of Levi, it's anticipation of what Levi is going to, as a tribe, as a priesthood, anticipates in the New Testament. So again, the departure out of bondage, the Exodus, so this is the makeup portion, the initial segment that was recorded, that just was completed a few moments ago in your hearing, took us through the review of the book of Exodus on page 41 of your notes. We take up now with our introduction to the book of Leviticus. One of the things that we need to be mindful of as we're studying the Old Testament text of Genesis through Deuteronomy is that they ought to be treated as an integral whole, rather than five separate books that are reflected in the names Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We ought to consider all of them as an integral unit, as a single book of sorts. So the books of Moses are the law of Moses, and there's a sense in which all of them fit together. We mentioned this already with regard to the book of Exodus, in that it starts indicating that it is a continuation of what began before. Just like Luke is the prequel to the sequel, what we see in the book of Acts, the former treatise of a written to you, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so Acts takes up exactly where book of Luke ends. In the same way, Exodus begins exactly where the book of Genesis ends. It ends with Joseph and his family in the land of Egypt, not yet captive, and it opens with Joseph having died, and a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, did not recognize his prominence in the land, and as a result didn't recognize his people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, in the land either. And so there's continuity there. The book of Leviticus isn't continuous, but it is in the same time frame. Just a reminder, we mentioned that the book of Genesis spans thousands of years of biblical history. And the exact number of years would be difficult to determine because the genealogies are not always exact and precise and contiguous from one generation to the next, though that was not their purpose. Their purpose was to show relationship in the seed line from Adam and Eve to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, and then Abraham, of course, through the rest of the patriarchs. But the point is, the book of Genesis covers a huge span of time historically. But when you start with the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those four books cover a time period roughly equivalent to 40 years. Now, we say roughly equivalent because Moses was born at the beginning of Exodus, and then when he is 40 years old, we jump into chapter 2 and so forth, and chapter 3, and then he goes into exile, so to speak. He runs away because of the murder that was committed in the land of Midian. And then the story takes up in chapter 3 when he comes to the burning bush at the mountain that we're later going to know as Sinai or Horeb. And so that 40 years Moses in the land of Midian, that's not explained in much detail. And the first 40 years of his life is not explained in much detail. And so the book of Exodus really takes up with the next 40 years, the 40 years where Moses is going to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so Exodus through Deuteronomy, in large measure, focuses on 40 years in the history of Israel. So you compare four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those four books covering 40 years, to one book, 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, that covers a much larger span of time. The point is, the story slows down because of what's going to be developing here. So in the book of Exodus, we see that there is some time movement. Obviously, there's time from the death of Joseph to the raising up of the next Pharaoh. There's time that takes place in the birth narratives of Moses and the other young children in that context. There's some time that takes place when Moses goes off into the land of Midian and so forth. But it really takes up with his last third of his life in the third chapter. We mentioned that already. But Exodus doesn't have a lot of time after that point. How much time was comprised when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh repeatedly in the series of plagues? Don't know all of those details. But when they left the land of Egypt after the last plague, the death of the firstborn of man and beast, they came to Mount Sinai within the space of 2 months. They camped there for the duration of the year, during which time the Ten Commandments were given, all the laws concerning worship, the tabernacle building and the construction, all of those details that we saw in the book of Exodus. All that took place there during the first year. And then near the end of the book of Exodus, they're ready to move. They're ready to leave, and they're starting to head towards the land of Canaan. And so there's a sense in which the book of Exodus ends time movement. There's not time that takes place in the context of the book of Leviticus. The next movement of time is going to take time in the book of Numbers, and that's the continuation of what we saw in Exodus, where they're on the move heading toward the land of Canaan. Of course, there's a unique occurrence in the middle of the book of Numbers, or early in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel fail to go up to the land of Canaan initially to conquer the land. And because they do so, are going to be condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But most of the 40 years is in the book of Numbers and not in the book of Exodus. The 40 years starts when they leave Egypt. The first year and month or so at the end of Exodus is when they're at Sinai. But the rest of the time that takes place between the time they enter the land of Canaan during the time of Joshua, most of that's in Numbers. So my point is, Leviticus doesn't move anywhere time-wise. It's a timeless book from the standpoint of what it's going to address. So let's talk about Leviticus some. Leviticus obviously takes its name from the descendants of Levi. Just very quickly, the first four sons of Jacob, whose name became Israel, were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, number three, and Judah. Reuben the oldest, next Simeon, Levi the third one, and Judah the one through whom the kings are going to come in later discussion of the Old Testament. That's anticipated in the 49th and 50th chapter of Exodus, where Jacob speaks to his sons and talks about what their future is going to be. And so the scepter, the right to rule, is not going to depart from Judah. But in that context, it doesn't say anything about the Levitical tribe being the priestly tribe. So let's address that for a little bit. So looking at the notes there and using them loosely as we get to the end of that discussion, where we will take up the rest of the recorded class we mentioned before. So this is the fill-in, the introduction to the book of Leviticus and getting through the first part of that paragraph. And so the name comes from the name for the Greek and the Latin versions of the Bible, which refer to the Levites and their priestly responsibilities. The book is sometimes referred to as the Priestly Handbook. And that's because it is very, very much directed to the chores, the responsibilities in and around the tabernacle service that the tribe of Levi was supposed to be engaged in. And that was going to continue up until the time of Christ, obviously, and did not really end until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So you've got a period of roughly 1,500 years, during which what is discussed and presented in the book of Leviticus was going to guide how temple worship took place. Tabernacle worship initially, temple worship during the time of Solomon, second temple worship that took place after the period of restoration of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That's going to start when they are released from captivity about 536, and then sometime after that, the temple is going to be rebuilt, and all those things are going to kick back into gear when Ezra and others are going to come to reestablish this system of worship. So what starts here is going to continue up until the time of Christ, so that's a long period of time. And one of the things that we noted in their introductory paragraph is that the text is overlooked by many Christians, perhaps more so than any other book. I mentioned in this interim segment last night that I was asked to speak at the Buford congregation. They're going to speak about on their summer series on Wednesday night. About different prophets, the Old Testament prophets, minor prophets, and I asked to speak on the prophet Zephaniah for this reason. It's probably the least known of the minor prophets. We might know something about Zechariah because there's some interesting messianic passages that are presented there concerning the crucifixion of Christ, and we may know more about some of the other minor prophets, but Zephaniah is probably unknown, so I thought, I'd like to tackle that. Well, my point is concerning the book of Leviticus is that when you start into it, immediately you are bogged down, and that's not used to say anything negative, but you're bogged down in the midst of a long discussion of sacrifices in the most excruciating of details. If you're not interested, if you're not a priest, you didn't live that, it tells you exactly how to kill, to slay this animal, and exactly what parts of the animal is going to be used in this particular fashion in the sacrificial system. And it is just a lot of detail. And I use the word excruciating not to say anything negative. It's just we're not familiar with that. And so that's going to be very bothersome to us, becoming unfamiliar with it. But there's a purpose. The purpose of the book of Leviticus is not just to tell us about the priestly handbook and the responsibilities of the priest, but to tell us what it means to be holy. The passage that's cited in Peter's writings, "Be holy as I am holy," that comes from the book of Leviticus. It emphasizes purity. It tells us that this is what the priests had to do so that the children of Israel would be acceptable in God's sight, so that God's presence would dwell in the most holy place in the tabernacle. And so we had a drawing on the board from Sunday morning class in which it showed a rough sketch of the lay of the land of the outer court of the tabernacle and then the tabernacle proper. And we noted the western one-third of that, the cube 10 foot by 10 foot by 10 foot, was the most holy place, the holiest of all. And into that place, the high priest went once a year. That's described later in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering. And in that place, God's presence was said to dwell. And over the top of that place, over the glory of God, the glory sitting of God, the glory place of God, the mercy seat of God, the Shekinah of God, over that place was where the pillar of cloud was during the day that guided them when they moved, or the pillar of cloud was at night when they were traveling and or rested. So God's presence was there. So all of these things that are described in the context of the book of Leviticus are to tell us how the children of Israel had to prepare to this extent to be holy so that God would live in their midst. Now, I've mentioned this before, as we're reading through the Old Testament, that there are miniature accounts of the gospel long before you get to the gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and long before you get to the fullest proclamation of the gospel by Peter on the day of Pentecost, going forward into the context of the book of Acts, that we also see reflected upon in the New Testament letters. What do I mean by that? Miniature representations of the gospel, and some of them are larger than just very small snippets of a miniature gospel, but the first gospel is introduced in principle in Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman is going to ultimately triumph over the seed of the serpent, or serpent's not mentor, but there's another term I can't get it right away. His the person's going to carry out his will his surrogate is a better term, and so that's a miniature gospel. The gospel is presented in miniature in its rawest, most rudimentary, preliminary form in Genesis chapter 12, when we see that through Abraham all seeds going to be blessed. That's fulfilled in Christ, Galatians chapter 3. But then the gospel is presented on a larger scale in the whole Exodus story, in that Moses is a type of Christ, and their departure from the land of Egypt is a type of biblical redemption. In all of those particulars that are spelled out there is the gospel story on a large scale told before, that is pre-told before the fullest gospel is going to be presented. So all of this stuff is important to understand. So knowing all of these things about the priestly system, about the laws, the legislation, the statutes, taking up now with the survey of the paragraph, commandments and so forth, conveys a very important message. What is that? From the book of Leviticus, we learn more about the holiness and the purity of the Lord. And so we see the notes about chapter 11, verse 44. We'll talk about that when we get there. And so God's holiness is presented in this text in a way unlike anything else. God is very special. You can't just waltz into the presence of God unprepared. As a precursor to what we see developed on a much larger scale here, Moses, when he saw the burning bush on the mount we know to be Sinai, where the commandments are later to be given, was told to remove his shoes, his sandals from his feet, because this was a holy place. We saw all the discussion of the consecration process of Aaron and his sons in anticipation of becoming priests in the tabernacle service. All of these things were done in order to prepare them to be just so, as God said just so meant, to be qualified by God in order to serve God in the tabernacle. And ultimately the same thing was going to apply to the children of Israel as a whole. Listen, God's going to come down and speak to you. You need to make sure that you're prepared for that, Exodus chapter 19, before the commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. And you need to make sure that you've bathed yourself, you're clean and so forth. Make sure you don't come to your partners during this period of time. There's a holiness qualification thing that's going on the part of God towards the children of Israel in anticipation of him even revealing the commandments, even before they are going to do them, even before they're revealed. So this sort of thing is on a larger scale because the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai every day. The children of Israel didn't have to prepare that way every day. But the priest had to prepare, as we see described in the latter part of the book of Exodus, for their service in the tabernacle. They had to prepare for that on a daily basis. This is what they did every day. The daily sacrifices and the freewill sacrifices, the burnt offering and the votive sacrifices, all these things are going to be chronicled in Leviticus. They had to prepare for that every day. And that is a measure, an indication of the level of preparation that God wants us to go through in the context of the gospel period. Now, that doesn't mean we are bound by the law. For more detail, listen to the sermon and look at the slides on Sunday morning for February 2nd. Our lesson there was the law touches everything. Yes, by design. There's no aspect of life during that period of time in the history of Israel that was not touched by the law. There was no untouched part of their lives. Everything about their lives was touched. And our point was that was a precursor, a type, a prelude to the effectiveness and the extent and the reach of the gospel. There's no part of the law of our lives that are untouched by the gospel, by the good news of Christ. Well, it's not the same. No, it's not the same in some particulars, but the principles are the same. How much good does God want you to do? As much as you can. Well, to what extent are we doing good? Well, by honoring and loving God and honoring and loving and respecting neighbors. The whole law is fulfilled in that. That's part of the conclusion we had in that. And so Leviticus is going to teach us something about preparation to come into the presence of God from a priestly perspective. And remember, the priesthood here is an anticipation of all of us being priests. We're all priests. We're all witnesses before God. We're all offering ourselves and our lives as living sacrifices before God, as Romans says and 2 Peter says, talking about the nature of our priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests, Revelation 1, 6, 9, John says. So all of those things that are brought out in the context of the book of Leviticus in the early chapters about the nature of the sacrifices are in anticipation of being supplanted, superseded, trumped by, if you will, the sacrifice of Christ. We noted before that the morning and evening sacrifices that are chronicled in the end of the book of Exodus about the tabernacle worship as it's being established, if those would have been kept continuously from that time to the time of Christ, more than a million of those alone would have been offered. And that's not counting all the multiplied millions of other sacrifices. But yet, Hebrews emphasizes, as do other texts, but especially Hebrews in chapter 7 and following, Christ's role as the unique high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is not only the priest offering the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. And so the singular sacrifice of Christ, one time and one place, for all people, took the place of multiplied millions of sacrifices. Why were those sacrifices unable to save? No one could save. No accumulation of multiplied millions could save from any even one sin. They could not make the person offering the sacrifice perfect with regard to those sacrifices. Again, that's brought out in Hebrews. But the singular sacrifice of Christ did that. So there's a sense in which the book of Leviticus is anticipating the greatest possible sacrifice by the greatest possible prophet. So the prophet that's anticipated initially during the days of Moses, especially in Deuteronomy, is going to be fulfilled in Christ. But the greatest sacrifice that's going to take place of all of this entire system we see spelled out in the book of Leviticus is also going to be fulfilled in Christ. And so that's just an incredible thing to consider. So as you read through the text, again, taking up in the notes that we have here, note the number of times the phrase God says used in the book. The point is, God's behind this. God's revealing these things to the children of Levi, specifically the priests, descendants of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar, to direct them in what they're supposed to do in their worship. And so it's not just a particular description of their activities, but also their attitudes and the preparation that they're supposed to go through in order to be acceptable in God's sight. And then we close, and this will take us into the next section where we take up immediately after this with the last section that we recorded. We close with that last thought that's brought out in that paragraph. Note, in order to have a fuller understanding of the purpose of the law, and in this context we mean the Mosaic law, it will be beneficial to study the books of Hebrews, especially the books of Hebrews, and also certain sections, if not the entirety of the books of Romans and Galatians. That's not to say Leviticus can't be understood unless they're studied first, but there's so many things in those texts that you don't understand without having at least some general appreciation, if not a specific detailed appreciation of what's going to be presented in Leviticus. So the point is only that Leviticus is going to be easier to understand once those others are fully understood. And so we will close this fill-in section and encourage you to listen to the next section immediately that follows that will take up at this paragraph the introduction of the book of Leviticus and goes forward into the opening chapters. And that will conclude all of the audio for February 2nd, the evening Bible class session. Thanks for listening, and again, continue listening for the next section. Maybe a couple of seconds break before the next part of the lesson is concluded. All right, so in order to have a fuller understanding of the purpose of the law, it would be beneficial to study the books of Hebrews, Romans, Galatians. That's not to say that Leviticus can't be understood unless these are studied first, but only that the book of Leviticus is easier to understand once the others are fully understood, at least understood in part. So there are 27 chapters, if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Leviticus, and we're not going to get through all of them this evening, obviously. We have to go through the rest of the week into our reading up to next week before we summarize all of these things, but at least we'll make some headway as we're going forward. There are a lot of principles that are continuation of what we saw introduced in the commandments that were given in Exodus chapter 20 that will be repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that will come to play here. So let me just start here at the very beginning of the text. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. That's what we saw introduced in the book of Exodus. It's planning, it's contributions, wise men who are chosen to be craftsmen and artisans to put all everything together, the actual collection of all those resources to build it, then the actual construction of it, and then when you get to the very last chapter of the book of Exodus, it's set up, it's established, the priesthood is consecrated, and worship at the tabernacle at Mount Sinai begins as they begin their trek towards the land of Canaan. So here's what he says: speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. So notice, here's the first thing that he's going to talk about when this book is introduced is, let me tell you about God's offerings, the offerings that God requires and the sacrifices that God requires. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and the flock, if his offering is a burnt offering. So first thing I want you to note is this is the first of multiple types of sacrifices offered in the book of Leviticus. Well, aren't most offerings burnt? Well, a lot of them are. Are they all burnt? No, some of them aren't burnt. Some of them are wave offerings. Some of them are grain offerings. Some of them are pouring out of oil and so forth. There are lots of different kinds of offerings. So it would be, you know, it wouldn't be accurate to say every offering that's presented, every sacrifice here, was burnt on the altar. Many of them were. In the consecration, we see lots of things in addition to animal sacrifice on the altar during the consecration of the priest.
but they weren't all that way. So one of the details we want to understand as we're going through this is what each one was for, how it was to be carried out, and how it differed from others. So I'm not going to go into all the details by reading through the text. So if you look at the outline, chapter 1, because of the intricacy of many of the different sacrifices, it will be necessary to discuss them as briefly as possible because there's just a lot of details. How much detail is it? Well, if you read through the consecration of Aaron and his sons, you will see that it talked about certain parts of organs of the animals that were offered, and the fatty part of the liver, and the lobes of this, and the lobes of that, and those things were supposed to be offered in a specific way in the context of the sacrifice. Well, you think, that's just an incredible amount of detail. It was. That's the same sort of thing that's going to come up now. So the level of detail that's brought out with reference to the sacrifices that were inaugurated at the consecration of Aaron and his sons, same level of detail is going to be brought out here. Go ahead.
With the numbers that you were talking about, depending on what the ground they were standing on wasn't there. Those men had to be covered in blood when it was done. The floors had to be sopped muddy with blood.
The context of these sacrifices reminds us that blood was everywhere. And to say what we read in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, that's an understatement.
In Jerusalem, it had to be running down the streets.
Well, and that's the point. During the times of feast and the times of freewill sacrifices, during the times of the dedication of the tabernacle, the dedication of the temple, where tens of thousands of animals were sacrificed during the time of Solomon, that's just a huge thing. I don't want to get into too much detail. How many people have driven by any huge stockyards in Oklahoma or Texas or anywhere like that? You ever seen how large they are? I mean, lots and lots and lots of animals are there. If you've ever, and this is not to be dismissive of anything, if you've ever been where any chicken, ranches or farms are, or any,
in the middle of summer,
yes.
You know what the stockyard yes. smells like.
Yeah, my dad was from Yell County, Arkansas, and that's the setting of the movie True Grit. And if you drive through there in the summer, you can tell chicken houses are everywhere. Well, all those chicken houses that are humongous, that hold tens of thousands of chickens, they're all processed at different factories all over the place. The point is, there's a huge amount of death and bloodletting that takes place at all of those in order to provide people with their food. This is not just to provide people for food. Some more about that later. Some of the sacrifices were kept for food and supplies for the high priest and the priesthood as a whole. So that's one element of it. But primarily the sacrificial system was to atone for sin. It wasn't just a system by which food products were supplied to the priesthood, to the rest of the people, but primarily for sacrifices. So this is on a huge, huge scale that we're talking about here. And this is without any modern conveniences, any modern machinery. This is all done by hand. All right? And so just think about how labor intensive it was. So the Bible doesn't go overboard in describing that. It doesn't tell us how onerous these tasks were, but you could just imagine that that was the case. So, because the intricacy of the many different sacrifices, it would be necessary to discuss them as briefly as possible because there's so much detail. Important to notice some of the distinctions of each of them and also to notice their purpose. Chapter 1 is devoted entirely to the laws of burnt offerings. You need to keep that in mind. Note the different types of animals that are going to be offered. The term burnt offering literally means that which ascends, so named because the entire animal is burnt, and so ascends in fire and smoke. And so some parts of some animals were culled or removed before the sacrifice was offered. Some parts of some animals were saved in order to sustain or feed the priesthood, those who were offering the sacrifices. But one of the unique distinctions that's brought out about the burnt offerings presented here was the entire animal was consumed. And so no part of it was to be saved. So there's something significant about the consumption of the entire animal. Note, in many of the offerings to be mentioned in the book of Leviticus, the person offering the animal or the meal or whatever is offered is to lay his hand upon it before it's slain. This is symbolic of the transfer of sin from the man or the woman to the animal, whoever's offering the sacrifice, whatever family's representing it. The animal is then slain, and figuratively, the sin is slain with it, figuratively. So we're going to see the Hazael concept of a goat that was sent into the wilderness when sins were sent off with it later. The animal was then slain, and figuratively the sin is slain. Likewise, the Lord had our sins placed upon him. He has borne the iniquity of us all, Isaiah chapter 53. Same thing, he's become our reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he was slain. So this is the end of the notes for Exodus, which begins the start of Leviticus, and the start of Leviticus notes are on the next page. All right, so I've included that already if you don't have it, but it's at the site and you can download it later. So Jesus became a sacrificial lamb. He bore our sins at the cross, and our sins were carried with him. Compare this with a passage in Romans 6 and Colossians 3, where we are told that we must put our sins to death. So there's a model here about willingness to die to self and to sin that's brought out in the context of the animal sacrifices. Now let me just segue for a second into what's going on in the process of the sacrificial system. The first time any animals were sacrificed anywhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, were in the book of Genesis. Where do we see that? Well, after Adam and Eve sinned, they attempted to cover themselves, and the coverings are depicted as being inadequate physically and in other ways. Well, what other ways? Well, God created animal skins for that. Well, there's no store that you went down and bought animal cloaks for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you see immediately after that, the sacrificial system was instituted. Cain and Abel were involved in that process in chapter 4. And the indication is that animals died because of Adam and Eve's sin. So there's a model that's anticipated that life is in the blood. That's brought out in Genesis 6, Genesis 9, all over the book of Leviticus, and that sin required some sense of blood atonement. So you see, innocent animals, what did an animal do to deserve to die? Absolutely nothing. And so they become a parallel in anticipation of the innocence of Christ, who did nothing worthy of death, but was going to die anyway. So there's that, you know, point of connection, as well as the actual sacrifice itself and the blood that's being presented. Notice in verse 4, reference is made to the word atonement. Some expositors have likened that to mean at-one-ment, that by means of this sacrifice, God makes what was two, God and man, brings them together. Your sins have separated you from God. God's going to bring them back together by means of atonement, reconciliation. So that is the restoring of the sinner to God, reconciliation, what we see in the context of 2 Corinthians 5 that we just cited. And atonement, coming from the term Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, means something is covered. And so atonement means something is covered over. You might say, well, that doesn't mean sin never happened. No. But God doesn't count it against us. The book of Romans says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. What does that mean? God doesn't count it against them. Anybody ever been stopped and worthy of getting a ticket and the officer let you go? What's the point? Why did he do that? You know, maybe he's too busy. Maybe he liked you. You know, maybe he didn't like you. I mentioned this before on the way back from, I think it was our trip to Tacoma, Washington, year before last. I got stopped in Oklahoma City. He said, do you know how fast you were going? I said, yeah, I know exactly how fast I was going. He said, yeah, but that's not the speed limit here. I thought, oh. He said, there's construction here. I thought it was 65 miles. He said, no, it's 55. I said, okay, I missed that. Usually, when there's construction stuff, it'll say, when workers are present, this applies. I didn't see any workers, so I was going whatever I thought the speed limit was. So he pulled me over, but he says, I'm just going to let you go with a warning. So what's the point? I could have gotten a ticket because I was really breaking the law, and I wasn't trying to lie. I thought, 65, I'm going 65. He said, do you know how fast you're going? Yeah, I know exactly how fast I was going, because that's the speed limit. Yeah, but not here. All right, and not a little bit further down the road, you can go back to it. So he let me go by. He did not impute my sin to me. And my sin in that context was, you know, being ignorant of what the speed limit was from his perspective. I, you know, okay, that's fine. But nothing happened to me. Well, God doesn't do that, you know, in the lightness of a speed limit restriction. God does that in the same sense on a grander scale, not to hold us responsible for sin. Does that mean we skate? No. We've had something imposed or interposed between us and God, and that's this blood sacrifice that covers over that and makes it like we had not sinned. Doesn't mean that we haven't, but makes it like we haven't. The thought appears to be that sacrifice is the means provided by God, serves to cover over sin from his sight, and therefore remove its effect so that the individual or thing or congregation can be again fit for his holy presence. Incidentally, when you see Woods in a page there, it's usually referring to the commentary on the Old Testament text by not Guyon Woods, but Clyde Woods, who was a professor of Hebrew studies in Old Testament at Fried Hartman many years ago and still teaches there occasionally. Notice also in verse 9, it uses the word sweet savor. And so that expression is going to be brought up multiple times in the New Testament. Our prayers come up as a sweet savor before God. And it's used in this context to refer to God being pleased by means of the sacrifices that were being offered. So notice in verse 9, it says it's going to be an offering by fire, a sweet aroma to God. That expression carries the idea that devout sacrifices of God's people are going to bring God's pleasure. Now, if you read through the rest of the text from verse 9 and following, it's going to talk about the specific animal sacrifices and how they're carried out. You kill it here, you do this there, you take the blood and sprinkle it here, and that's verse 10, verse 11. You cut it into pieces with its head and its tail and so forth here. You place it on the wood of the altar here. So the specific details of how that burnt offering is going to be offered is brought out from verses 10 through the rest of the chapter. The division of it and how it's going to be divided, what type of animal, does it apply to birds, goats, cows, whatever, taking off their head, all of those things are brought out in great detail going throughout the rest of the chapter. So that's one sacrifice, burnt offering sacrifice, and the significance that we want to emphasize to this point is that it's totally consumed. Totally consumed. All right, the next one deals with the meal or the grain offerings. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from his handful of fine flour and oil with the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So this is also burnt, but it's not burnt offering in the sense that a complete animal is consumed. It's also burnt, but it's not called a burnt offering because the burnt offering is used to describe what we saw presented in chapter 1. And it's going to be burned as a memorial. Then the rest of the grain offering, watch this in verse 3. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And you bring it as an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven. Shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, of unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour. So all these things are spelled out. But notice, some of this gets to belong to Aaron and his sons. So all these distinctions are brought out in the next few verses through verse 8. And when it's presented to the priest, he's going to bring it to the altar. The priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It's an offering of sweet aroma. And what's left shall be Aaron's and his sons. That's the second time. And so some of the offerings were offered specifically because of sin. Some of the offerings were memorial and dedication to God, but some portion of them were used in order to sustain the priesthood. Incidentally, when you get later into the history of the children of Israel, there are multiple times where God called upon the children for failing to offer sacrifices. And one of the failures, one of the consequences of the failure to offer sacrifices was, one, God was not honored, but two, the priesthood was doing without. Well, why is the priesthood doing without? Because part of their livelihood was brought about because of the sacrificial system. And so when you don't support the work of the Lord's tabernacle, the priest suffered. And so part of their income, and I don't mean it like it was a job, though it involved lots of specific duties and so forth, they suffered consequences when the sacrificial system fell on hard times because people weren't doing what they're supposed to or weren't offering the way they were supposed to. So we see immediately in the beginning of the sacrificial system that part of the system was to sustain the priest. That's not the primary part. It's done in order to appease God so that God would dwell in their midst. But part of that was taking care of the people that God was allowing to serve. Incidentally, Paul cites passages from the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And he says, don't muzzle the ox that's treading out the grain. Well, what's the point of that? He says, well, if an ox is working for you, you feed it. Well, that's only fair. And it's not wrong to feed it from the grain that it itself is trampling. In the context in which that's cited, Paul wasn't citing that to say, take care of your animals that are working for you. He was saying, take care of people who are working for you. People who are working for you. And so his point is, a workman is worthy of his hire. And in that context, he's talking about it spiritually. That principle goes back to the Old Testament of God's people taking care of the priests. These people have been devoted to God. They didn't inherit land like everybody else. They inherited regions and cities and so forth, and were serving in some of the cities of refuge and so forth scattered throughout, but they didn't have the inheritance that everybody else did. And as a result, they're going to have to be supported because of the work that they're going to have to do. They weren't involved in business and trade and agriculture in the same level, the same extent as everybody else was, at least not at this point. So they need to be sustained. So part of the thing that we want to notice in this context is that these grain offerings were not just offerings that were a sweet savor to God, but part of them was also used to sustain the priesthood. Verse 3, the use of the word holy is used throughout the book of Leviticus means that it could only be used for certain things and not for any other. So when God says that's holy, it doesn't mean like, well, there's a God-likeness to that grain, or there's a God-likeness to that animal. Well, there's a God. The point is it's dedicated for a specific purpose and not used to be used for any other purpose. And so the oil that was mentioned before, or the mixture of perfume that was used in the incense in the latter chapters of the book of Exodus, is described as being holy. Well, they're just regular old ingredients. You know, God didn't make some extra ordinary ingredients from other worldly places so that they would mix that in with their sacrifice. They were just normal old stuff. But the way that they were put together and the admixture and the chemical composition was designated as holy or special for God's purpose. And so God designated something that's ordinary as extraordinary because of its use, not because of the significance of it itself. So we're described as saints. And the word saint comes from the same word from which we get sanctify or holy. They're all related. And so we are saints in that we are set apart. Am I holy because of my physical body? No, my body's just like everybody else's physical body. It's mine, it's not yours, but there's nothing different about it. The chemical composition, the way it's put together, is not any different than anybody else's. But we become holy or set apart for a unique purpose when we commit ourselves and devote ourselves to doing what God wants us to do and not using it in some other way. That's the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. Can you sin with your body? You certainly can. Did God make it for you to sin? No, that's not what he made it for. You can sin against God by the way you use your body. In that context, he's talking about sexual sins, but that's not the design of it. Don't use it for that way. Use it for the purpose for which it was intended. So this is one of the purposes that's brought out in this context. So the word holy means use it for this purpose and not anything else. Note also the use of the term salt, commonly found with reference to the sealing of covenants. It's seasoned with salt. There's not only a flavoring aspect there, but there's a sealing aspect of it that's going to be brought out. And there's many other details that are brought out here. Notice the reference, and we're going to see it multiple times in the book of Leviticus, offering first fruits. First fruits are special. After the long season in which there hasn't been any harvest and your food supplies might be dwindling, the temptation might be, well, we need to gather all this stuff up so we don't run behind anymore. And God says, no, I want that. Well, we haven't had a harvest since the end of last year. You know, we'd kind of like to keep this. And God says, no, that belongs to me. First always belongs to God. First indicates not just the best, but the most important from the standpoint of you're depending on it. And God says, you depend on me and I'll take care of you. So the principle of first fruits is, you give to me. Seek you first the kingdom of God. That doesn't just mean the first thing in the morning or the first thing at any point in your day. It means make that the most important thing of your life. And when you do that, seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. That's a first fruits principle. Remember, we'll see that when they come into the land of Canaan and they're going to go against the city of Jericho. God says, generally speaking, you defeat a nation, everything gets to be yours. But in this case, it's the first city. None of it's yours. It all belongs to me. So that's why Achan got into so much trouble. He violated that principle of first fruits. Let's go into chapter 3 and get a little bit further if we possibly can. Chapter 3 contains rules with regard to peace offerings. According to Dr. Woods, again, this is Clyde Woods at Freed, peace offerings were of three types. Thanksgiving, votive, which means it was offered in devotion to God. It was a devotional aspect in sacrifice, and free will offerings. So these were not commanded. They were voluntary. You could do it or you could not do it. Well, but if you do it, question, is everybody commanded to be married? No. But if you are married, you got to do it this way, all right? Does everybody have to drive a car? No, but if you drive a car, you have to go through this licensing process. So there are lots of things that are optional, but once you decide to do something that's optional, there may be rules involved in how you carry it out. And so you are not demanded to offer this kind of sacrifice, but if you do offer it, this is the way it has to be done. You don't have to go take classes at University of North Georgia, but if you do, this is the way you enroll. This is the way the classes are done. So it's an option as to whether or not you do this, but once you choose that option, God said, this is the way it needs to be done. So that's something that's going to be brought out in this context. For this offering, either a male or female was required, that is of the animals, verse 1. Note that the burnt offerings was always a male, that is in the first chapter. Verse 5 indicates that the peace offerings were to be offered on top of burnt offerings. So you see, even in the dedication of the priests in the closing chapters of the book of Exodus, that they weren't only burning things in the fire, according to the way that they're described there, but they were often offering other things in addition to that as at the time the burnt offering was being offered. All right, let's see if there's anything noticed that's... let's drop down to about verse 6 or 7. Just notice a couple of details here. Offering is a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of a flock, whether male or female. He shall offer it without blemish. That's a significant thing all the time. You're not supposed to offer something to the Lord that wasn't perfect physically. One of the concerns that's brought out against the children of Israel in the book of Malachi is they were offering sacrifices that they wouldn't even give to their masters, to their employers, you know, to their magistrates. And he says, you're offering to me what's worthless. Nobody wants that. So, I'll give something to God. Here, I'll just give this. This animal's not worth anything anyway. And God says, that's not fair. And so God accused them of robbing him. They said, well, how have we robbed you, God? What are you talking about? He says, you haven't given me your best. And so there's a sense of robbing God. Let me stick my nose into everybody's business, including mine. Have you ever been on a job and seen people robbing their employer? They may not be stealing pens and pencils and paper and walking away with stuff like that. Just a quick story. The first job and the only job my dad ever had after 32 years in the service, he worked in a correctional facility in upstate New York. And he worked as a supervisor over the food service part of this prison. And so he saw employees backing their trucks and their cars up to the docks and loading food into the back of their cars. And he went and told the warden, he said, listen, you got guys that are working here ought to be in prison here. Well, they fired him. You know, what were they doing? They were literally stealing stuff from the prison. So all the food that came in that was going to go through the cafeteria, whatever, that they were using to feed people, they were stealing, all right? God told the children of Israel through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, says your priests and your prophets are stealing God's word. How so? One, they didn't teach the truth, and second, they didn't live it. And so if you don't do what God wants you to do, you're guilty of stealing something from him. We steal opportunities from people when we don't let them see what God wants them to see in us. And so the notion here is, this is what God wants. He wants you to offer these things as a sacrifice and to offer this because it costs you something. So notice, the reason we brought this up, it says it's supposed to be offered without blemish. Don't offer the cheap stuff to God, all right? You know, and that's the point. Ira North, who for the longest time preached at the Madison congregation in the greater Nashville area, he was known to be a stickler for giving to God what was the best. When he was talking to people about things that the church was ordering or asking to be done, things that were used in promoting the church, he'd go and talk to people who were vendors or whatever, and they said, well, you can do this or that. He said, do you have anything better than that? He's always saying, do you have anything better than that? And he wasn't trying to just waste a lot of money. He didn't want the Lord's church to come across as looking like it was cheap. He wanted to offer the best. Now, that's not a law, but there's an idea that's there, a concept. Don't offer anything less than what's best with reference to the physical sacrifice. Notice also they offer the animal, they lay their hands on it, kill it before the temple, the tabernacle of meeting, and notice they sprinkle the blood around it on the altar. So this blood sprinkling thing was not just what happened in the context of the high priest service on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. There was blood that was involved in sprinkling around the altar on a regular basis. All right, so let's just introduce chapter 4, and we'll finish there. We'll be within a few chapters of where we need to be. Chapter 4 talks about a sin offering. You might say, well, aren't all these offerings involved in some aspect of sin, and the forgiveness of sin? Yes, they are, but this one's specifically identified as a sin offering. Now, look at the language at the very beginning of the chapter. It's a long chapter, 35 verses, so we're not going to do the best of summarizing it, even looking at what we have here on the screen. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally. Now, back to the illustration I used before, driving through Oklahoma City. I wasn't purposely trying to break the law. I thought I was within the speed limit. All right? And so I was corrected. Well, it happens to be it's 55 now because there's construction going on. Okay, I got that. I didn't see that. Well, this is not talking about the exact same thing, but the idea is parallel. If somebody sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And so the assumption is at some point you're going to become aware of the fact that you did something you shouldn't have. And so the unintentional sin has to be brought to somebody's attention at some point anyway for this to make sense. Sometimes can we be guilty of things that we don't know that are wrong and we might never find out that they're wrong? It's entirely possible. If you have to worry about identifying all of those specific things, it might drive you crazy. You know, if you were in the midst of a group of people and you saw 30 people in a day, you might go to bed at night, you know, I might have said something to any one of those people, and I may have offended them or hurt them, and I need to go and make it right. Well, you know, generally speaking, if you've done something wrong, you would know about it, generally speaking. And generally speaking, if you're dealing with other people who are just as conscientious as you are, they will say something to you if you've sinned against them, all right? So it's not our jobs to overlook somebody that's done something wrong. If it's wrong, not just a mistaken judgment or a word, improper word that was used or a matter of opinion, but if it's wrong in the sense of being a sin, then we have a responsibility to point that out. The point is there's a means by which these type of sins can be addressed, and there's much more that could be said here. And so these are the tales for the sin offering. Notice, I'm just going to use the language as presented here. Sin through ignorance. The phrase is referenced to unintentional as opposed to intentional sins. We saw already in the laws of domestic violence that brought out starting in Exodus chapter 20 and chapter 21, there's a difference between lying in wait for somebody to murder somebody, to beat them up and hurt them and kill them, and accidentally getting in a fight and that person is injured. There's a difference. Somebody can be injured either way. But doing something in a premeditated way, that even impacts how we do systems of justice today. So the point is that these things are covered. This is a difference between intentionally sinning. The reading of verse 3 is easily misunderstood. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, has the following reading. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people. Point is, it's not just that he has sinned. He sinned in such a way it's impacted others. Just remember, or in anticipation when we get there, Levi, excuse me, Levi, we'll get it yet. Eli's sons were wicked. And Eli didn't do anything about it. And the people suffered consequences as a result of the sins of Eli's sons. And because he didn't do anything about it. And so that made the whole system of the priesthood look as if it was corrupt and people didn't trust them. And that's going to fall out later when after Samuel, who also has wicked sons, but there seems to be an indication that he tried to correct them, the folks said to him, you know, we want a king. We don't want to depend on your sons to be responsible for us any longer. And so the priesthood, if it became corrupted, is going to impact others beyond that. Verse 13 deals with the nation of Israel as a whole. Notice this, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, how can an entire nation be guilty of unintentional sin? And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they have sinned becomes known, that's what I mentioned before, at some point you're going to find out, oh, I didn't realize I did that wrong. I need to fix that. I need to make that right. So the point is, it's not perpetually unintentional. I mean, it's not perpetually unknown. At some point it becomes known. Then this is what they're supposed to do. So there's a means by which that's going to be taken care of. Last thing I want to mention is number four here. Note that different sin offerings are required depending on whether or not one, it's a priest that sinned, two, the whole nation sinned, a ruler sinned, or if anyone sinned, generally speaking. So all of these sin offerings are spelled out in some detail. And again, there are 35 verses in the chapter, and we don't have the time to look at all of them in as much detail as we would like to. Let me just mention this, and this is, you know, would require a lot of time and effort to do so. If we were going through this in a verse-by-verse study like we might as we are going through the book of Revelation or something else, there's a lot more to be gleaned from what we are reading and studying in the book of Leviticus. And there's almost a sense in which it's a shame to read through the text and then go through it as quickly as we are, but hopefully it's providing some degree of benefit, if not the greatest degree of benefit. But that doesn't mean we can't study these things further on your own. All right, so we will take up in the context of our study next time with chapter 5 and move forward as we continue in our study. Any questions or comments about what we've mentioned to this point about the study? Mr. George.
I'm curious, you know, if you go out to your grill on your back porch and you throw a steak on there and it starts cooking.
Are you trying to make us hungry?
No. Does it stink?
Sometimes it smells pretty good.
Yeah, it has a sweet aroma to it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All right, so that's what I'm getting at.
All right, I got you.
Okay, you wouldn't eat it if it stunk. And no. The same thing about it. It's a sweet aroma. Yeah. Your prayers are sacrifices to God. They come also to him as a sweet aroma.
Yeah, there's the pleasantness of it, the pleasing of the sweetness of it. Years ago, Evelyn and I were traveling in the greater Knoxville area, and we were on the way home, and we turned right off of Middlebrook Pike and returned it on a shortcut, and we just passed a barbecue place, M&M Barbecue, and we looked at each other and said, that smells incredible. So we turned around, went back, and got some barbecue. They had all their smokers outside and whatever. We weren't going home without going to pick up. It was just it was like you could taste it, just smelling it, driving by in the car. And so that was unfair advertising. And so, but it was good. But no, there's that sense of that it appeals to the physical side. In this context, it's not appealing to God's physical side because God's a spirit, but it appeases God. And it was an appeal to God in that sense that it did so. All right.